And we're going to have a discussion on sanctification and a pursuit of holiness. And so I'm going to let the men introduce themselves. My name is Matt Chandler. I'm the pastor of the Village Church in Dallas, Texas, and president of the Acts 29 Church Planting Network. And then beside me,
Derek Thomas. I'm the senior minister at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia in South Carolina, and I'm also a professor of systematic theology at RTS in Atlanta.
And I'm Kevin DeYoung, and pastor of University Reformed Church in East Lansing, Michigan.
John Piper, 33 years pastor at Bethlehem, and then they call me now Chancellor of Bethlehem College and Seminary and teacher and founder of Desiring God.
Well, I know we only have a short amount of time here, but I just feel like I'd be remiss if I didn't say that was remarkable, Kevin, and I plan on listening to it on repeat. So John and I were talking backstage, and our hope would be that thousands of people listen to that for the next couple of decades. And so thank you, brother. You served us extremely well. Love the opportunity to talk about holiness and sanctification, and I think there's some fog around this idea that probably came about out of some good things, which is this kind of gospel-centered resurgence that's, I think, been a really beautiful thing, but also kind of became a junk drawer, and then the same historic tendencies that have always crept in have started to creep in. And so I'd like for us to spend the bulk of our time talking about just the pragmatics of how to encourage our people towards holiness while allowing the confidence to remain in their positional holiness before the Lord given to them in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so why don't we start by just talking about when we either engage people personally or specifically preach on the weekends, how are we encouraging our people towards holiness? What are the biblical motivations to pursuing holiness that isn't that positional, what God has done for us in Christ, but is now that you are in Christ now. Let's therefore set your mind, put to death that vivification, mortification idea that the Puritans laid before us.
You're looking at me. You want me to
start? Well, you wrote a book on it, so I was going to start there. And then, John, you did a whole national conference on it. And then
Derek, he's Welsh.
There you go.
He's good. Well, there's lots I could say. I'll just go off of that word, motivations, because that's something that I actually think I heard Mark Dever say that one time, even before I wrote the book in his study, talking about how Christ gives us many medicines for our motivation in holiness. And if, you know, one of my concerns, perhaps, or burdens, is that as ministers and as preacher, we don't so flatten the scripture that we think there's only one motivation. And the only thing you can really tell people to motivate them to holiness is you're accepted and God loves you so much and you need to stop trying to prove yourself. That's a glorious message that we need to say, and for some people they need to hear it 100 times over. But there are other biblical motivations, promises of future grace that John's talked about so helpfully, threatenings, warnings, dangers. I mean, the Canons of Dort talks about gospel preaching, including all of these things, that it isn't just justification by faith, acceptance, adoption, but all of this is what God gives us in the scriptures to help motivate us so that there's any number of prods and pulls that he can do, perhaps chief of which is what you alluded to already, and that's our union in Christ. Be who you are.
Yeah.
Good. Well, let me just go back to your question about how do you press people towards holiness, that is the fruits of the Holy Spirit, let's just say like that, becoming a beautiful, Christ-exalting, non-sinning person in as much as we're able. How do you press people toward that without undermining their assurance, without undercutting their sense of justification? And this is really, really difficult for some people to get a handle on. Most recently, I ran into it like this. I've written that election is unconditional and glorification is conditional. And the blowback I get on that is incredible. Like, what? How can that be? Well, how can it not be? It's all over the Bible. And so there's a glitch that you must become something in order to pass muster at the last judgment. And you don't have to become anything in eternity to be chosen by God. You are chosen by God. And all that, and people just can't get their handle around, well, how can you have any certainty of your glorification if there are conditions you must meet in order to have it? So that's the question I'm hearing behind that. And I just think we should settle it clear. There are conditions. There is a holiness without which we will not see the Lord.
Yes.
Hebrews 12:14. Do these things and you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. People that claim to be saved and don't change aren't saved. So that's the fact. Now, the assurance piece, I think, is really crucial. And it's both objective issues and subjective issues. Objectively, we look away to the cross as sufficient to cover all our sins, and we experience the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God as we call Him Father, call Jesus Lord, which makes a huge difference in the way we live. So I just would like for these brothers to, if they haven't nailed it, to be able to say, holiness is necessary mm-hmm. for final beatitude, going to heaven, being with God forever. Nothing is necessary for election.
Yeah.
We are chosen unconditionally before the foundation of the world. Therefore, it shouldn't throw us off that our election is unconditional and our glorification is conditional upon becoming holy.
If you use any kind of imperative, let him that stole steal no more. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. If you preach using imperatives, within 3 seconds, the L word is going to be lobbed
right.
at you, and that's the word legalism. And I kind of want to have a moratorium that we can only use the word legalism once a month, and then we've got to get it right. Now, legalism is a problem. Let's put it on the table. There is a problem called legalism, but the answer to legalism is not antinomianism. The answer to legalism is Christ. The answer to antinomianism is Christ. And I find all the time, increasingly, that progressive sanctification, which involves demand, effort, striving, not doing things, breaking off bad habits, putting on new habits, all of that is viewed as somehow threatening justification. Yep. When I first became a believer in 1971, 72, I lived for a while with Jeff Thomas, who is the minister of Alfred Place Baptist Church in Aberystwyth. He's still the minister to this day, a bit like you, John, and just a phenomenal ministry. But I lived in his house, and he thought it would be a great idea to get up early in the morning and read John Owen. So we got up at 4:30, made this super, super strong coffee, and we read from volume 7 on the duty, and there's a word, on the duty of spiritual mindedness, and then we went to volume 6 and read through mortification and temptation and so on. And it was cutting edge stuff for me. Now, when somebody comes into my office, as happened last week, and he has a problem with internet pornography. Now, what am I supposed to say to him? Am I supposed to say to him, just realize your justification and your pornography will go away? Just bask in your union with Christ. You need to realize your positional sanctification. You need to realize that in Christ, all your sins, yesterday's, today's, tomorrow's, next week's, all of them are wiped out, and your pornography is going to go away. No, it's not. Actually, he's probably just going to have more guilt.
Yeah.
Because now he realizes he's caught in this trap of internet pornography, but He's taking Jesus in with him. So what do you say to him? There's something he's got to do.
Tear out your eye or you'll go to hell.
Right.
I love you.
That's a quote.
Yeah.
That's a quote.
I read that somewhere. I read that somewhere.
Matthew chapter 5.
Yeah, I read that. Works.
Cut off your hand. Better to have one hand in heaven than two hands in hell. I mean, that's one of the things you say. And you say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that's better than anything. So there's the pincer of warning is all over the New Testament,
absolutely,
not just Old Testament. And the pincer of promise, sweet, precious, beautiful, heart-ravishing promises are all over the Bible. And we've got to discern in that office, which does that guy need to hear? Mm-hmm. I mean, you need to talk. But I looked a girl in the face one time who was living with her boyfriend, and I said, if you don't stop that, you'll go to hell. She was a missionary daughter. To this day, I cry every time I get it. She sends me a Christmas card. This has been 30 years. She sends me a Christmas card every year thanking me for that. Thanking me that I told her, if you don't get out of that relationship, you're going to go to hell. Because nobody had ever told this missionary daughter that her salvation might be imperiled by unrepentant sin.
Yeah.
So, sorry. Go ahead.
No, you're done? You're not even going to do it now?
That's good.
Okay, so you've got to do something here then with pastoral discernment and its play in this situation. Because here's, what I've found is younger men and guys who are newer to the ministry, what they'll do is they'll hear that John Piper just said that, and then God bless their congregations because everyone's going to get told they're going to hell this week. And so we've got to be able to figure out how do we shape pastoral discernment to walk with a brother or sister in a way where we can know when to say, brother, Jesus is better than this, and when to say, listen, eternity's on the line here. You better quit playing around with this thing.
That's right. Well, one of the ways to do it, and I'll think just of preaching, and I think I talked about this at the last T4G, is to not only preach, obviously, what's in the text, but to communicate the mood of the text when you're preaching. And so, as I said before, if you're preaching, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and you lean over the pulpit and say, the Lord's your shepherd, why are you such dumb sheep? That's not really getting the mood, how that's supposed to feel. And we get that, if it's just a scolding, every text is a way to scold, and, a text on joy becomes, you're not joyful, like that. But what people do is, okay, we don't want to do that, that's moralistic therapeutic deism, or that's legalism. Then we take any text, so the example I use, 2 Samuel 11, the sin of David and Bathsheba, and it ends by saying, the thing David had done displeased the Lord. There's some weight there, some gravity that people ought to feel about their sins displeasing the Lord. And if you run around that because you just say, but pull the punch here, we got, David failed, but Christ didn't fail, and we got David's greater son, and we all sin, but we have one who was the perfect king and did it all right for us, and just a clumsy kind of redemptive historical hermeneutic, then you're giving people the same sermon in the same mood, in the same key every single Sunday, and they're not getting the text when it says, you need to take out your eye, which ought to feel different than the text that says, the Lord is my shepherd.
Yeah.
But why is it that in the last 10, 20 years, duty, obligation, effortful, progressive sanctification, plucking out right eyes, cutting off right arms, mortifying sin, putting on, putting off, is immediately viewed as somehow legalistic. That there is a kind of virus of antinomian easy believism that's creeping up in the name of justification and the gospel. Mm-hmm. And there's a kind of mantra that gospel-centered, and you just stick that word onto whatever it is you're talking about, gospel-centered, this, that, or the other, and often it boils down to a kind of passive,
quietist approach to sanctification. Sanctification, progressive sanctification, is, in technical language, positional sanctification. Progressive sanctification is resting in the gospel, not doing. You know, if you can work out your own salvation with fear and trembling to mean rest in the gospel, then you can make the moon to be made out of cream cheese. I mean, you're in the land of Lewis Carroll's, whatever it's called, Alice in Wonderland.
Unless, let's just take that sentence, if you can work out your own salvation to mean resting in Jesus, you can make the moon made out of cream cheese. Unless you push down to this, resting in Jesus means pornography. I could push this button right now, okay? What do I need? You could use the language, at this moment, my heart needs such sweet, deep, restful satisfaction in Jesus. I don't need that button. That's triumph. Now, that's what they mean. That's what I believe. So I'm fighting every Sunday, or whenever I write anything, is to produce a superior satisfaction in Jesus. That's a little different maybe, but it's a satisfaction that severs the root. Severs the root that makes you crave sin, crave vengeance, crave getting the last word with your wife or punching that pornography button. So I just think we need to be so careful. Yeah. When it says, come to me and I'll give you rest, there's a sense in which if you had a totally heart-satisfying rest in Jesus in all his holiness, you wouldn't sin.
It's Chalmers.
There would be no desires. Yeah, the superior expulsive power of a greater affection.
I was just going back to your question, why is this happening? I think we have, again, so flattened our relationship with our Heavenly Father. So people will say things like, God never sees your sin when you're justified. Or you can't do anything as a justified Christian and you got to be careful here, to displease God. Some people say disappoint. That's a word I wouldn't quite use. But displease. So what you get is this relationship with your Father. You have union with Christ, overriding any conception of communion with Christ that admits to degrees and ebb and flow. You know, you're married, you're all married. You don't wake up and I'm just kind of half married today. That's not a good idea. But your marriage can be strong or weak, and it's the same with this communion with Christ. And I think the danger is in both. It's both in thinking that our sin is not a big deal, and in fact, I just glory and I'm just messed up and I'm screwed up and I sin all the time, and praise God, it's just wonderful that he forgives me. That sort of attitude towards sin is foreign to the New Testament. And on the other hand, as we had talked about assurance, this is why we can't find assurance, is because we think we're not allowed to find assurance. We think that it's unspiritual if we somehow would recognize marks of grace or fruit of the Spirit. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, and he expects that they will pass the test. And so when we have this flattened relationship, God can never be displeased with us as believers, and he can never be more pleased with us. Then we don't know when we've grieved the Holy Spirit, and we don't know that absolute joy, not just of positionally being right with God, but actually God the Father smiling upon us, pleased with our efforts, even though they're imperfect, our sincere, genuine efforts, he looks upon and he says, that's my boy, that's my girl, I'm so pleased.
Yeah, there does seem to be at least from my vantage point, there seems to be a lost ethic of hard work culturally, by and large, specifically with 20 and 30-somethings I've found. So the idea that, I think even my son, his football team last year just got destroyed. I mean, never close, but then they gave him a trophy and we're walking home and he was, seven. He was like, why did they give me a trophy? And so I had to help him. Son, you tried hard. That they gave you a trophy because you tried hard. You didn't win anything. You guys were terrible, but you did try hard. I love you. And I think that, I'll be 40 this summer, and so I was kind of around when they said, gosh, man, if you fail this test because you didn't study, you're going to feel bad about yourself. So you know what? We're going to let you take that test again. And so I think we're starting to see that first kind of real crop of people that was never, I mean, there's consequences to you not giving yourself over to hard work. And I just, one of the things I get terrified about in ministry is the amount of young men who think this is easy, mm-hmm. or think this doesn't require a lot of time and a lot of gut and a lot of emotional drain and the seeking of God's power. And so I think when you talk about duty, I think you're specifically 20 and 30 somethings. My experience has been the word's not in the vocabulary. And so I think that's another thing that has to be addressed, the idea of hard work is a gift from the Lord. It shows us we need him. It makes us cling to him in a way that it's like they want a relationship with the Lord, one that doesn't require them to actually cling to him. And I think that's where it starts to break down. So that's kind of how I've seen your question about duty just evaporate in a culture that, mm-hmm. that has no sense of it, from how we view marriage to how, I mean, you just pick and how we handle money. How, I mean, you're talking about a 20-year span of time here in which most people, now there, you can find outliers that are duty bound and they're in it, and there's a particular set of sins that come with that. But I think by and large, the idea of hard work and duty has been dismissed in this generation that now has to be addressed even on that front.
So they need 1 Corinthians 15:10.
That's right.
Yeah, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace towards me was not in vain, but I worked harder than any of them.
Yeah.
But it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So grace, I think, is felt, in answer to your question about what's gone on in the last years, as mainly leniency and forgiveness. In that verse, grace is power.
Yeah.
To work your fanny off more than any other apostle and be thrilled by what's happening in your muscles because it's God.
Yeah.
That's what that generation needs to say. What, don't you want to taste that? What
yeah.
that's like to get up at 4:30 and be thrilled with John Owen and go out and talk to some people about Jesus when you're tired? Don't you want to take some risk with your life and lay your life down and realize you don't do any of that?
Yeah.
That was grace. But I think we live right now kind of in an atmosphere where grace / justification is what happens after you do bad stuff, not the power that comes in to enable good stuff to happen.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, we sing Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me, but it's also the grace that leads us home. It's the grace that animates us, that gives us, and it's a truncated grace. And Mark Jones' book on antinomianism, I don't know if it's in the bookstore. It's short, it's dense, but it's very good. And he makes the point, connecting this antinomianism to a deficient view of Christ. And antinomianism, anti nomos meaning law, against law, it doesn't just mean live however you want. That's kind of the most casual way of putting it. But there's a whole series of controversies that have often, riled up the Reformed community on this. And it has to do with, does God still see our sins? Can we please him or displease him? Is it wrong to make effort? How do we preach the imperatives? I mean, Derek, you're the best systematician here in historical theology. I mean, what sort of background? How has this happened before and is happening again? And how is this antinomianism bigger than just, because some people may hear just think, well, I know, you got to be good, but I don't want to talk about it.
Well, you need to be truthful when you ascribe me being the best systematician, because there's no way this side of the second coming that's true. But
I just sit at this table.
But no, it's not even true at this table.
It is
still true.
You know, there's nothing new under the sun, and what is so fascinating about the discussion that we're having, it's a discussion about the relationship between law and grace. And that discussion has been around since Paul in Galatians.
Yeah.
It's been around since, was it Philip Melanchthon who said, he who understands the relationship between law and grace is a theologian. Mm. It's the marrow controversy or controversy all over again. And I think that One book, though it's not an easy book to read, but one book that addresses this issue is certainly The Marrow of Modern Divinity, because it is discussing the relationship between law and grace. But let me pitch the ball. I'm not a sportsman, but let me pitch the ball back to you.
It works. Pitch the ball works.
What is that?
I believe.
A bowler or a cricketer.
But
or something.
But you and I mean, we're all in situations where if you use an imperative, if you suggest that there is something that you must do or you're going to go to hell, that's legalistic. Mm-hmm. Now, give us a definition of legalism. Why is that not legalism?
Because you're not saying by doing it you're meriting your salvation.
Yeah.
You're saying by doing it you're bearing fruit of the Holy Spirit and thus bearing witness to your conversion to Jesus. Imperatives in the New Testament are demands that we show we're a good tree. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree can't bear bad fruit. You don't become a good tree by bearing good fruit. That'd be legalism. Start bearing good fruit, and you'll be a good tree. And then he'll admit you into the tree heaven. That's legalism. You were made a good tree by sovereign grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And now, imperative, you must bear good fruit.
How much effort can you give to bearing fruit before it becomes legalism?
You can't give too much. It's not quantity that turns something into legalism. That's it's right. A conceptuality of how it relates to salvation. As soon as it starts becoming earning,
yeah,
meriting, then you're into legalism.
Do you think that sometimes when folk use the word legalism, they mean that's inconvenient? I just don't want to have to do that right now.
Totally. I totally
go
do.
Away.
In fact, I think that's why people break the speed limit. And
now we're getting real.
The first thing that you will hear if you say, I think you probably should go 55, that's just legalistic. I don't want to go 55 is the definition of legalism. Yes, you're on to something.
Yeah.
Yes.
Are you about to say something?
No, go ahead. I drive. No, I mean, it's absolutely true. We throw out these words. We don't want to be moralistic. Oh, wait a second. So being moral somehow, that's become a bad thing? Or people describe sanctification in the least flattering term. So you're just trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you're just trying to get a little more, you know, holiness points or something. No. We're trying to become more like Christ.
Yeah.
I mean, the glory of Christ is at stake here. I mean, you read in the prophets God is concerned for the sin of his people, not just they're breaking his law, but you bear my name.
Yeah.
My holiness is attached to you because you go by the name of Christ. Anyone who is indifferent to sanctification is indifferent to the glory of Christ. Yeah. Because sanctification is just glorification begun here on earth. And so to make that effort to grow into that is not somehow some sort of like, I had 6 holiness points yesterday and I have 7 holiness points now. It's to grow up into Christ's likeness so that the world, I mean, one of the purposes in Ephesians is to be chosen, to be saved, that you might be holy and blameless.
I see we're out of time almost, but I think what we need to do, what we preachers need to do in order to make duty, I've written a book called The Dangerous Duty of Delight, to make duty a good word, is to make plain that when we say do something, the reason that feels like the commandments of the Lord are burdensome, which the Bible says they're not if you're born again,
yeah,
is that we haven't helped people fall in love with the will of God. I only want to do what I want to do. I don't want to do what I don't want to do. That feels like burden. Who wants a religion where you have to do what you don't want to do? Well, how do you want to do what you ought to do? You get changed, which means preaching is not mainly dues. It isn't. Go, don't go home and said they did. They said preach duty, or they said preach do's and don'ts. It's not. The point is, you preach the glories of Christ and the beauties of his ways on earth and in heaven in such a way that people want to do it, because that's freedom. For freedom, he has set us free. So I'm all into all the imperatives of the New Testament, because I think behind them are the sweetest motives imaginable.
Yeah. I just think we can't be afraid to tell our people, you're in danger. And here's your salvation. Were you going to say something there?
Just that it appears to me that perhaps the fundamental issue here is whether as preachers we want holiness,
yeah,
without which no man shall see the Lord. Mm. You know, Robert Murray McShane's famous statement that I want to be as holy as a saved sinner can be.
Right.
Yeah. All right. We're way out of time, so let me pray for it. We could go on and on, but we can't. So let me pray for us. Not being a legalist, I'm just saying. Father, thank you for your grace to us, for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that fuels and fans into flame, God, our desire to know you and follow you and submit our lives to your holy word. And pray for the preachers and teachers in this room today, God, that they would teach and preach a pursuit of holiness as a serious thing, that playing around with sin is a dangerous thing. Mm-hmm. And pray that they would preach grace fully, but never as though grace makes sin safe. Mm-hmm. And so help us, God, help us shine all the more brightly in an ever darkening world. And I thank you that one day the light of your glory will fill the earth as the water covers the seas. Until then, thank you that you will strengthen us. You will empower us, and you will be with us. And it's for your beautiful name. Amen. Amen.